Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's page 884 in your pew Bible, if you're using the pew Bible in front of you. And again, just want to reiterate to you that the pew Bibles in front of you are gifts. So if you don't have a Bible, or if you need a Bible, or if you know somebody who needs a Bible, take that with you as a gift from us to you. We desire for the Word of God to be spread out throughout the country, the county, the city, the street, whatever. We want the Word of God to go out from here. Amen. So again, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and that's page 884 in your pew Bibles. Perspective is what I want to talk to us about today. Perspective is everywhere. Now, I'm going to have a little bit of fun with us here at the beginning, and I'm going to talk to you about the perspective of sports. Are you ready for this? This is pretty cool stuff, at least in my opinion. And if you don't think it's cool, well, don't tell me. So here we go, perspective, strike zone. We're going there. We're going there. The strike zone is that area over home plate. This is from the official Major League Baseball rules. It's the area over home plate, that upper limit of which is a horizontal line at the midpoint between the top of the shoulders and the top of the uniform pants. And the lower level is a line at the hollow beneath the kneecap. Now, I thought, surely, the Major League Baseball rules does not literally call the spot below your kneecap the hollow beneath your kneecap. Isn't that interesting? This rule has been around since the invention of the game. So it starts at the top of the shoulders, goes all the way down below the hollow beneath the kneecap. The strike zone shall be determined from the batter's stance as the batter is prepared to swing at a pitched ball. You know what this means about the strike zone? It moves. The strike zone is not stagnant. It doesn't just stay in one spot. In fact, when the batter comes up to take their stance in the batter's box, when they stand there, you would think, okay, here's their strike zone. But then all of a sudden, when they take that step to hit, their strike zone just moved, didn't it? Now, here's the ultimate perspective about the strike zone. Who determines the size of the strike zone? The umpire standing behind the catcher. The truth is, a rule book is great, but the umpire is the one that gets to determine whether it's a ball or a strike. And how many times have we found ourselves watching a game and all of a sudden a ball comes across home plate and he's like, ball? And we're like, what? How many times have you seen batters go ballistic because they're like, that was not a ball? Or they said, well, that was a strike. How can you call that a strike? I mean, I can see an umpire saying, well, in section 2 of the articles of the Major League Baseball, that ball was in between home plate, and it was right between the midline of your shoulders and underneath the hollow of your kneecap. I mean, could you imagine them arguing that? No, what do they argue? It's my call. It's my call. Now, here's the amazing thing, folks. We live in a it's my call generation. We live in an it's my call culture, don't we? Where it's our call. Our strike zone constantly moves, doesn't it? All right, now let's go to another one. Now, this is a lot more controversial. Does anybody know what the title of this picture is? The Catch. Very good. Is that Peter? Very good. You get a gold star for the day. The Catch. Trying to determine what a catch is in the NFL is, well, I don't even know what it's compared to because it is under great debate. In fact, this is one of the rules that has changed the most over the last quarter of a century. So here it is officially from the NFL rule book. A forward pass is completed by the offense or intercepted by the defense if a player executes a three-step process. This is fascinating. And you thought we were going to talk about the Bible. Just kidding, we are. So, step one, the player must secure control of the ball in his hands or arms prior to the ball touching the ground. Step two, and touches the ground inbounds with both feet or with any part of his body other than his hands. Step three, and maintains control of the ball after A and B, meaning step one and step two, have been fulfilled until he has clearly become a runner. Now, this isn't confusing at all. I mean, how many times have, again, we've been watching a game and all of a sudden we see what we believe to be a catch and it's not. Or how many times have we seen things and it's not a catch at all, and yet they rule it a catch? So I don't want to open up any, you know, old wounds or anything here, but I've got a small clip, and I want you to watch it. Now, knowing what we know now about what the rule of a catch is, you all are going to become the review judges. Okay, so when they send it up to the box, the review judges, they have a group of judges that sit up there and they review all the plays, and they're the ones that make the final decision, and they send down their recommendation. By the way, the review judges send down their recommendation, and then the head umpire on the ground is the one who makes the final decision. It's not the person in the booth. They'd make mere suggestions. So here we go. Here's the play that I want you to look at.
Stafford, end zone. The ball is juggled. An interception by Jonathan Anderson. Looked like a touchdown, but not held onto by Tate. And it's ruled a pick for Chicago. Tate thinks otherwise.
Watch the replay.
There's Anderson. This will be reviewed automatically because it's a turnover. The rookie from TCU just brought up from the active roster.
You see it right here, Golden Tate against Kyle Fuller. And no, it's not a touchdown. I know Golden Tate is saying that he had possession of it, but because he was being contacted by the DB before he went to the ground, he has to maintain possession to the ground, and he did not do it there.
Yeah, don't tell the Lions and Calvin Johnson.
All right, judges, you've had a chance to take a look at, we're now under an official booth review. So I'm going to ask you, according to the rules of the NFL, what we all just heard, right, the three-step process, how many of you say that that is a catch and subsequently a touchdown? How many of you say that that's a catch and a touchdown? Okay, how many of you say that is not a catch, that is not a touchdown? All right, and how many of you could care less? And all right, okay, good. So the reality is, according to the NFL rules, that is a catch and it does constitute a touchdown. And if you remember, you may have watched this game live. They did overturn the call of an interception and it went as a touchdown for Detroit. Now, again, all it does is it proves to us that we don't know what a catch is in the NFL, right? But why don't we not know what a catch is in the NFL? It's because it's all perspective. It's all perspective. Perspective is everywhere. Driving yesterday, we were coming off of 80 onto 294 yesterday, and I saw this big sign, and I even leaned over to Kaylee, and I said to her, the big sign said, minor traffic accidents, move over to the side. And I said to Kaylee, I said, what constitutes a minor traffic accident? Right? How do we know if it's minor? Well, her response was, well, if the car can't move, it must have been major. Touche, right? But perspective is everywhere. How you perceive things, how you perceive life makes a difference in your life. Think about the glass water or glass half empty. You know, many times we use that analogy. We see a cup of water and we know that it's halfway filled up, and some would say that it's half full. Others would say that it's half empty, and there's a great debate. Now, here's the greatest thing. As far as your life is concerned, you can look at it and say the cup is half full or the cup is half empty, but you can't make that determination for someone else. That's the key. And I think sometimes we end up overstepping our boundaries, don't we? Because we look at other people's glasses and we go, oh, no, no, your glass is half full. That's not how it works, folks. How it works is you get to look at your glass and say, no, my glass is half full or my glass is half empty. But you can't make the determination for someone else. We see it again around us with people. Take person number one. Person number one, man, their life is going okay. There's not really much going on and there's very little happening. But to them, the sky is falling, right? You know these people, right? You may be one of them. Where you can't find anything that's happening that's really awful or terrible around them, and they just kind of walk around like, oh, no, right? It's the Eeyore complex. Or you look at person number two. Person number two, the sky literally is falling around them. They're experiencing the most difficult, trial-filled days of their life. And yet they walk around and they're like, man, I got the joy of the Lord. And it's really, sometimes for the Eeyore people, you don't like the people that have got the joy of the Lord. Because you go, man, I don't know if I would be able to do that. If I was experiencing that, what would I do? How would I know? How would I act? But we can't determine that for them. We can only determine it for ourselves. So, like for me, example, this isn't going to make sense to some of you, but to some of you, this will make perfect sense. I can kill spiders. According to my wife, not very well, but I can kill spiders. Spiders don't necessarily scare me too much unless they're larger than the shoe that I'm holding. All right, so if the spider is larger than the shoe that I'm holding, there is a little arachnophobia, meaning fear of spiders, in me. On the other hand, bees. I am terrified of bees. I hate bees. I can't stand bees. I don't like bees. Bees and I are not friends. And when a bee is around, you might as well shut it down because I will run. I will scream like a girl. Not that girls, it's bad to scream, but I will run. And I will hide because I do not like bees. But I can kill a nasty, hairy, spider. Again, doesn't make sense. But it's all a matter of what? Perspective. So let's go to the letter in 2 Corinthians that we're looking at today. Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth. He spent a year and a half there and he was leading the people and he really desired for the people to know and understand the truth of God. And he spent a lot of time with them, and he realized that there were a lot of things that were really messed up with this church in Corinth. There were a lot of things that were going on that he needed to constantly address. So he actually wrote four letters. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. We only read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. That's correct. There are two letters that we have in the Bible, but he actually wrote four letters. Two have gone missing. So we don't know the other letters that Paul wrote, but he wrote a lot of letters. In fact, the church in Corinth is the most written about church in the entire New Testament. And it's because they're messed up. I know that as you're reading along in the daily reflections, which I encourage you to do, start with us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tomorrow, and just read one chapter a day. One chapter a day. You'll read, and as you read, you'll be like, wow, that place had a lot of stuff going on. Right? So 2 Corinthians is where Paul begins to address the fact that there was this group of apostles. They were not Christian, Christ-following apostles, but they called themselves super apostles, and they were really trying to dog Paul. I mean, they were discrediting Paul's ministry. They were saying that he was a terrible speaker. Don't listen to this guy. Why are we going to trust him? Who does he think he is? What message does he bring? What has he done for you? All these things, and they just really are dogging on Paul. And so what Paul does is he writes to the church in Corinth and he says to them, change your perspective. He challenges their perspective. You see, because for Paul, he wanted them to realize, listen, don't listen to these clowns. Don't listen to these people who claim that they're preaching Jesus, because they are preaching a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus. They are preaching about a spirit, but I can tell you with confidence that it's not the spirit that I have been teaching you about. And so he's challenging their perspective. And like any good pastor, Paul fights for his people. We can see when I read 2 Corinthians, I read it from the perspective of Paul as a pastor who desperately desires to see his people just grow and to do things that only God can get the credit for. And to see a church be a community and a body of believers that charges the gates of hell, that storms the gates of heaven in order to see God's kingdom advance. So Paul fights. He doesn't give up. And we see in verse 16, the start of his fight for his church. Verse 16 says, that is why we never give up. This is what Paul's declaring for us. This is why we never give up. Now watch what the contrast that Paul is going to make here. Though our bodies, meaning physical bodies, outward bodies, are dying, our spirits, which is our inner self, our spiritual lives, are being renewed every day. So again, I hate to be the bearer of bad news. I know there's many times I stand up here and I kind of bring the bad news, but I have to share with you, all of our bodies have an expiration date, right? We all have an expiration date. And so our bodies, our physical, fleshy, outward bodies are wasting away. And it's getting older. Even from birth, you begin to get older. And so Paul is telling us here that the outward life is really tough and it's hard and the situations seem to constantly pile up. But Paul is really saying that there's two parts to every person. We don't just stop at the outward person. We don't just stop at the flesh and the bones and the body, but we have to look at the inward person as well. See, the inward person, the inward, the soul, where the spirit resides, is where we have and find our heart, our faith, our joy. Now, what does the scripture say about that part? What happens? It gets renewed how often? Every day. Ooh, let's go there for a second. Every day, daily, Paul's language in the Greek. If we look at Paul's language here, as he writes this out in the Greek, he indicates that this is not a renewal. The Spirit's renewal in our life is not just to refill us because of the worries and the problems and the issues that we've gone through and God's kind of pouring into us to fill us back up. No. He says every day, Paul's language here is strong. He says every day you're renewed with a brand new experience of God's presence. It's not a refilling. It's a remaking. He makes us new every day. And it's a new strength. It's new vigor. I mean, outwardly, we're getting older, but inwardly, we're like Benjamin Button, right? And if you don't get that reference, ask your neighbor. But listen, folks, don't let your circumstances today determine what's possible tomorrow. Can I say that again? Because only a couple of you are here this morning. Don't let your circumstances today determine what's possible tomorrow. Some of you have been experiencing circumstance after circumstance after circumstance and trial after trial after trial. And if we fixed our eyes on those things, we would go mad. If we just focused on the things that are just going horrible around us, it would be pretty terrible, wouldn't it? But instead, we can't let those present circumstances determine what God can do tomorrow and what God wants to do in each of us. You see, God doesn't give you strength for the weak. As I started to process through this, as I started to pray through this, as I started to search the scripture, it really became real to me. God doesn't give us strength for the week. He doesn't give us strength for the month, and he doesn't give us strength for the year. No. What does the scripture say? Give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say give us this day our weekly bread. And doesn't say give us this day our monthly bread. It says give us this day our bread for today. Give us this, your spirit, your truth. Give us the inspiration that we need in order to keep facing the circumstances and wanting to plow through them, Lord, by your help, by your presence, by your spirit today. Give us this day our daily bread. Let's keep reading 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. You know, what's amazing is, and the reason it's really confirmed in the worship, our worship today has done just that. We communicated that through our worship this morning. We communicated that all praise and glory to be God is to be given to God. But we also, if you noticed in the last verses, we also talked about his return. We also sang about the experience that we'll have on that day when the trumpets will sound and the glory of the Lord will descend. We talked about, and on that day, my face will be fixed on the risen Savior Jesus. Because that day is coming. And we can't deny that. That day is coming, and so we prepare for it now. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. I almost kind of want to go like this. Is this, what? Seriously? Paul, you're the one that wrote this? Our present troubles are small? Let me read you Paul's resume. Are you ready for Paul's resume? I know I sound like a madman. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him for far more. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, meaning he's been whipped so many times he lost count. Right? And faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Well, why'd they stop at 39? Well, because too many people died at number 40. They found that if they lashed people 40 times, they would die. So they stopped one short at 39. He says, 3 times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I've faced dangers from rivers and from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. Do you know why Paul says that right here? Because he's helping you to understand that there's no location, no spot that he hasn't experienced trouble. He takes us from the city to the desert to the ocean. And he says, folks, there is not a place that my foot hasn't tread where I haven't experienced hard times. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. That's hard. That's hard. I've worked hard and long and during many sleepless nights. You know why Paul says that there? Because he fended for himself. You know, he never wanted to be a burden to the church. And so in Corinth, he would work all night long because that's typically when they would work, is when the sun would go down and it was cooler. So he would work all night long and then he would go back out and he would preach all day long. So there were nights and there were days that Paul never got rest because he didn't want to be a burden to anybody. I've been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Back to verse 17. But our present troubles are small and won't last very long. The reason why I say all this is because of what Paul is telling us in his word. He's saying, listen, God has opened my eyes to be able to see things the way that I need to see them. You see, God changed Paul's perspective. While Paul was looking at all the situations in life and all the circumstances, God is saying, Paul, don't focus on those. I'm bigger than those. I'm bigger than that. I want you to focus on the things that will last forever. In fact, in just the next chapter, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we'll see Paul basically summarize all the scripture I'm reading for you today in this one line. For we walk by faith, not by sight. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's keep going. Verse 18. So we don't look at the troubles we see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. I want you to take, when you came in this morning, you received a slip of paper that's got 2 little dots on it. Does everybody have one of those? Did you know that all of our eyes have a blind spot? Everybody's eyes has a blind spot. In fact, it's pretty amazing. The optic nerve is the largest nerve in the human body. And it carries millions upon millions of information. And what's really amazing is at the back of our eye is the optic nerve actually leaves and it goes straight to the brain. And where it leaves the eye and goes to the brain is your blind spot, and everybody has it. And I'm going to show you where yours is. I want you to take your card here, hold it in your right hand. And what I simply want you to do is hold it about 12 to 15 inches from your face, and I want you to close your left eye, and then I want you to focus on the left dot. Now, as you close your left eye and focus on the left dot, I want you to move that paper closer to you until the right dot disappears. So keep that paper right in front of you. You see what I'm talking about? You should get to the point where that dot, now if you're right-eyed, you can close your right eye and look at the right dot. That might help too. And so what you'll do is you'll focus, you have to really focus on that. If you close your left eye, look at the left dot. Hey, Steve, you hurt yourself over there. Keep the paper right in front of your face and move it slowly towards you. And at one point, you will see that dot completely disappear. So the cool thing is, if I was to use a colored piece of paper, that dot would disappear, and your other eye would compensate for you and actually would fill in that dot with the same color of the background. That's how sophisticated not only our brains are, that's how sophisticated our eyes are. But each of us has a blind spot. Now, what Paul is saying here is fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. See, because as you look at that and all of a sudden it disappears, so here it is for me, I can't see it at all. Dr. Rovenstein can probably tell me reasons why I particularly can't see it, but it's completely gone. And as I fix my gaze upon that dot, I realize that that dot on the right side is completely gone. I can't see it at all. But the reality is, did it ever really disappear? No. Just our ability to see it disappeared. Our ability, that dot never changed. It never moved. It didn't go anywhere. Our ability to see it is what changed. Our perspective. You see, we need to fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. So here we go as we kind of land the plane here. We all have a choice today. Everybody in this place has a choice. We have a choice to either walk by faith or walk by sight. You see, when we walk by sight, we fix our eyes on our problems. Do we see that? When we walk by sight, we fix our eyes on our problems. But when we walk by faith, we fix our eyes on Jesus. When we walk by faith, we stop looking at the circumstances and we start looking at the God who is bigger than those circumstances. For the things we see now, the trouble, the pain, the heartache, the situations, the trials, all of it will soon be gone. But the things we cannot see will last forever. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 10, Paul goes into this incredible list of things. He's helping us to understand the difference between faith and sight. He says in verse 8, we're pressed on every side by troubles, that's sight. But we're not crushed, that's faith. We're perplexed, that's sight. But we're not driven to despair, that's faith. We're hunted down, that's sight, but we're never abandoned by God, that's faith. We get knocked down, that's sight, but we are not destroyed, that's faith. Through suffering, our bodies, which is sight, continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus, which is faith, may also be seen in our bodies. We need to have an eternal perspective. I'm not up here just saying that this is easy. I'm not claiming today that this is the easiest message you've ever heard and you can just put this into practice right away. I believe you can and you should. I believe I should as well. Because when we start to fix our gaze on the eternal, the things of this life start to grow strangely dim. I'm going to tell you in Jesus' perspective. Jesus' perspective of all this is seen in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, the writer of Hebrews says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, let me just tell you this morning, when you run a marathon, you don't stop just because you can't see the finish line. Isn't that true? When we run a marathon, you don't stop just because you can't see the finish line. You trust that every step you take draws you closer to the finish line. And you believe that maybe around this bend, and if you've ever run a marathon, which I have not, so I'm not speaking from experience, but if you've ever run a marathon, you know that you get to that mile marker 20, 21, 22, and all of a sudden you start to believe that next turn you'll see the finish line. That next turn you'll see the finish line. And then when you finally do fix your eyes on that finish line, what does it do to you? You start to get powered up. You might even run harder or faster than you had the whole entire race because you see the line that's ahead. But I want to tell you this morning, folks, stop running. Don't stop running just because you can't see the finish line. And don't let the circumstances of your life determine what God wants to do and can do tomorrow. And what he even wants to do and can do even in that moment. Because God is the author and the perfecter of our faith. You see, Jesus didn't focus on the cross, he focused on his heavenly Father. He didn't focus on the things that were seen, he focused on the things that were unseen. My goal for you this morning was to help change your perspective, to realize that these present days and these present circumstances are small in comparison to what God wants to do for eternity and glory. And we're going to move into a time of communion now as we end the service. And you can hear Angie playing a familiar song that I just want us to sing this chorus because I think it's a great way for us to have a perspective of what does God want to say to us right now? What is he teaching us? What did he teach us today in 2 Corinthians 4? So would you just sing this? It's turn your eyes upon Jesus. Just sing this right out to him. Let's sing it together. And turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful grace. And the things of earth will grow light of his glory. Let's sing that again. Sing that again. And again, just make it a prayer for you this morning. Turn your eyes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's sing, look full on his wonderful face.
Look full on his wonderful face.
And the things
of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Let's prepare our hearts to receive communion at this time.